President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. And but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record his word totally without error in the original manuscripts. And we're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. And for a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we thank you for that that message by Steve to just convict us, to show us that we're not doing enough. We've got the good news of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus, and yet we're not sacrificing enough to get that message out to more people. And so I know, Lord, I was convicted by that message, and I just pray that you convict us all and just show us in our own way, whether it's prayer or evangelizing or discipling or helping out at our church or becoming foreign missionaries, whatever it is, Lord, just show us what you want us to do to be part of the Great Commission. And, Lord, I just love the Awana Ministries, and I know you're at work in the Awana Ministries. And and so I just pray, Lord, that I would not stand in the way of the work of your Spirit, that you just use me, anoint me to proclaim your truth, and to just help others to understand your truth and be able to not only proclaim the gospel but defend the gospel. And so, Lord, if we could just, if the Institute can just help in a little way with the mighty work that you're doing, that your Spirit is doing through Awana, we would be pleased. I pray, Lord, that the whole day, the morning and the afternoon, is glorifying to you, our great God and Savior. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, did Jesus claim to be God? This is a kind of a tough lecture to give in the amount of time that is allotted, because there's two basic groups that are going to deny that Jesus is God. You've got like the cultists, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and they're going to say, oh, the Bible's God's word, but they're going to misinterpret. They've got unlearned men and ladies that haven't really studied the Word aren't grounded in God's truth, okay? And they're going to twist the Scriptures to deny that Jesus is God. But you also have another group that acknowledges, these are New Testament scholars, and they acknowledge, oh yeah, the Bible, as it is stated, as it is written, the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. It's just that we don't believe the Bible's God's Word, and we believe that there's a lot of things in there that Jesus never really said. And those are New Testament critics who attack the Bible. So we're trying to kill two birds with one stone. So every once in a while I'll mention that I'm talking about a passage that even the New Testament critics cannot deny, that Jesus actually did say it. And so if you get a chance, my book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus, you can pick it up at the table where I redate the New Testament books. I think they're written a lot earlier, not only than most professors think, but I think they were written a lot earlier than most pastors think, because pastors were trained by those professors. Okay? But there's a lot of evidence for Jesus' deity and Jesus' resurrection in that book, Hijacking the Historical Jesus. I also deal with it in the Atheist Delusion, Christian Response, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. They, by the way, these books come in handy if you're not going to read them, if you need to prop up a projector. By the way, I never did give you your pen back. I'm sorry. Thank you. But there's many uses for my books, and so that would be a good thing if you take a few. Take a book for yourself, but take one for a friend if you want. In fact, take a few books. So, did Jesus claim to be God? A few introductory remarks here. I'm a tech guy, so the graphics are just off the charts here. Okay, this is the most important question. Jesus, you know, asked the apostles, who do others say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? And your life on this planet is a test to determine whether or not you get that question right. Are you going to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man who died on the cross for your sins, or are you going to reject him? So who is Jesus? And so if we want to answer that question, we've got to look and see, well, did he actually claim to be God? Now, this is something that's often overlooked by scholars, and that is the fact that even the Old Testament prophets, you know, the Old Testament was completed 400 years before Jesus was born, but even the Old Testament prophets said that the Messiah, whoever he is, would be Yahweh. By the way, I forgot to tell everybody, we got handouts over there, so I don't know. There's two handouts for this. They're on that table. If we can get some young, strong human beings, I was going to say men, but the lady stood up, so human beings, and if they could hand them out, and that would be good. So make sure you get one of each. But the Old Testament prophets predicted that the Messiah, whoever he is, and Jesus fulfilled those messianic prophecies, he would be God. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we're told that this branch of David, this descendant of David who would reign in righteousness, that his name would be called Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. But the word for Lord there is Yahweh. Yahweh does not share his name with another, okay? So the Messiah is going to be Yahweh, become a man. Isaiah 7:14, the baby that's going to be born to the virgin is called Emmanuel, which means God with us, okay? Isaiah 9:6, this little child is called the mighty God. So now, but by the way, I'm not saying that the Jews were expecting a fully divine Messiah. But it's after Jesus came and claimed to be the Messiah, but also claimed to be God, then they started looking a little closer at these Old Testament passages. I have a friend, I only met him once, but Dr. Michael Heiser from Logos Software, he's their language expert, ancient Semitic language expert. He believes that God purposely did not make, he made the Old Testament prophecies so clear that those who were looking for the Messiah would recognize him when he came, but he also made them so vague that he would hide his game plan from the demonic realm. Because Satan and his demons probably study the scriptures even more than Awana people. Satan could quote passages out of context faster than two Jehovah's Witnesses and three Mormons. But whatever the case, it was after Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. It's like doubting Thomas, right? He's thinking, okay, Jesus is talking like he's God, but obviously that's figurative language. He must be speaking symbolically. Well, once doubting Thomas sees Jesus risen from the dead, he says, HaKori Asmu KaHathi Asmu. The Lord of me and the God of me. We translated, my Lord and my God. All of a sudden it hit him, oh, what I thought he meant symbolically, he meant it literally. And I doubt he was talking Greek to Jesus. John translated that for us. He probably called him his Yahweh and his Elohim. Okay? So what did it take for him to understand these Old Testament passages? It took seeing Jesus risen from the dead. And Zechariah 14:5 is a really neat passage. There, all the nations on earth are invading Israel in the last days. So if America is mentioned in the Bible, that's one of the passages we're mentioned in, when all the nations invade Israel. So just remember, you're a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship in America, that's going to be toast someday. By the way, I don't care if you get all the nations of the world. If you're going to attack the Jewish people and try to wipe them off the face of the earth, the armies of this earth are going to find out that there's one Jew they shouldn't be messing with. And you mess with his people, you mess with him. You know, we used to have a saying back in Jersey, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. You mess with the Jewish people and you mess with the Lord Jesus, you're going down. But when Jesus returns, this is predicted 400 years before Jesus walked the earth. I myself, when I go to Israel, me and my wife, our favorite place to be is on the Mount of Olives, because Zechariah says that's where Jesus is going to land, on the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel says he's going to enter into Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. And the Muslims walled that up with several feet of cement. And then they put a Muslim graveyard there, because both the Jews, who missed Jesus the first time, but the Jews and the Christians said Messiah will come in through the Eastern Gate. So the Muslims think, poor guys, they think, a wall of cement is going to stop the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then, there are Muslim terrorists blowing up people left and right. But let me tell you, live Muslims can't stop Jesus. What makes them think dead ones are going to? Okay? And so Jesus is going to have no problem landing on the Mount of Olives and then entering Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. But when Zechariah says when he comes, he says, then the Lord, Yahweh, my Elohim, Yahweh, the Lord, my God, will come, and all his holy ones with him. Okay? Now, the Jews didn't pick up on that. Okay? That's like during the end times, we'll probably see a lot of things happening where we think, well, I didn't interpret it that way. Well, we got it wrong. And just like the Jews missed quite a bit about the Messiah. So the Messiah is called God in the Old Testament, Yahweh and God. Now, the apostles called Jesus God. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7:14 about the being born of a virgin, that Jesus fulfilled that. He was literally and historically born to the Virgin Mary, and that his name would be called Emmanuel, and Matthew translates it for us as God with us. So Jesus, being conceived in the womb of Mary, that meant that God became one of us. The Creator became part of his creation. Without ceasing to be God, God, the second person of the Trinity, added a human nature. God the Father never became man. God the Holy Spirit never became man. Only God the Son added a human nature without subtracting from his divine nature. So Jesus is God with us. The Apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. And John knew that pretty well, because he used to rest his head on God's shoulder, on the Lord Jesus' shoulder. And, I love this. I love studying theology and reading books and stuff. But if you're going to hang out, God's going to become a man and you're going to hang out with him for 3.5 years, you know what the best idea is? Just cuddle with him. Just rest your head on his shoulder. Now, John was a teenager, so he could get away with that. Every once in a while, my grandson, he's 20 now, he weighs 300 pounds, he's a power lifter. He rests his head on my shoulder. I'd probably break my shoulder, but when he was a teenager, he'd rest his head on my shoulder, you know. And if Peter had done that, that would have been a little weird. But he says that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that, so they call it the New World Translation, but it's not really a translation. It's really the New World Perversion of the Holy Scriptures. And they said that the Word was a God. There's reasons in the Greek. In Greek, Koine Greek grammar, where you're not allowed to do that in that particular, in a passage like that. It's called the predicate nominative rule. We can't get into it. But the Word was God, not a God, but God. By the way, Jehovah's Witnesses act like they're being real biblical. And they teach that there's two good gods. An almighty good God and a mighty lesser good God. That is so alien to either the Jewish or the Christian faith. Look, there's only one God. Okay? Now, this one God happens to be three persons. And that goes beyond my understanding, but only makes sense to me that the infinite God would go way beyond the understanding of finite people like ourselves. And then, of course, Doubting Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God. I really think he said it in Hebrew. And why do I think the apostles spoke Hebrew? Because the first threat of the Christian church to the Jews was the Hellenistic Jews who became Christians. So the Greek-speaking Jews who became Christians, like Stephen, they were the first to realize God's through with the temple. The temple served its purpose. It pointed to Jesus. Now Jesus came. Jesus is the real temple of God. Okay? So we don't need these animal sacrifices anymore. So Stephen was stoned to death. These Greek-speaking Jewish Christians had to flee. The apostles were safe in Jerusalem for another 10 to 12 years. Why? Because they were having a hard time getting the memo. And they were Hebrew speaking Jewish Christians, and so I think Thomas spoke Hebrew and called Jesus as Yahweh and his Elohim. By the way, the word Lord, we Gentiles, I don't know if anybody here is Jewish, but we Gentiles, when we look at the scriptures, we want to see the word God. You know, when I first got saved, I thought, well, wait a minute. Jesus is God the Son become a man. How come he's called God so infrequently in the New Testament? I mean, this is most of the times that he's called God. There's a few other times. But why is he called God so infrequently? Why not announce that on every other page? Then over the years, as I studied, I realized it is announced on every other page in the New Testament. The problem is, the early church was Jewish. So it wasn't, okay, what were the sayings of Jesus that really proved the Gentiles that Jesus is God? John kind of came on board with that once he realized the Gentiles weren't understanding the message there. But originally it was the messages that Jesus gave to the Jews, and he spoke in a Jewish context. See, the word for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But then there's many false Elohim throughout the Old Testament. So then God identifies himself to Moses about 1450 B.C. You know, Moses said, what's your name? He says, I am who I am. He calls himself Yahweh. So what he's telling him is, I am the eternal God who is in covenant with the Jewish people. And my name is Yahweh. I am who I am. And I could say I am because Joe Fernandez and Angelina Minichino got together had a baby boy and named him Phil, enough air for me to breathe, enough food for me to eat. You know, there's lots of reasons why I am. With God, it's just I am who I am. God is pure, infinite existence. It's actually not possible for God to not exist. Okay? Also, by the way, if God didn't exist, nothing else would exist. Every finite, limited thing, in order to ground the beginning of its existence and its continuing existence, we depend upon infinite being. We depend upon the uncaused cause of all else that exists. The I am who I am. And so basically, God was telling Moses, Yahweh is my name, and I am the one true Elohim. All the other Elohim are false Elohim. Okay? So, by the way, when we translated the Greek, when we translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, 200 years before Jesus walked the earth, the most common way of translating Yahweh in the New Testament was with the word Kurios, which we translate Lord. So what carries more weight, Lord or God? Well, there's many called God in the Old Testament, the false gods. But there's only one who's called Yahweh. And so when Kurios is in the context, the word for Lord, when it's in the context of religious respect, in those passages, it could be translated Yahweh. And so when the early church called Jesus our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ meant he's the Messiah. Lord meant he's Yahweh. Okay? So once we understand that, okay? Now, you could use Lord for a landlord or something else, but when the book of Acts says he's the Lord of all, that's Kurios. Okay? When people are bowing before him and calling him Lord, that's Kurios. When Jesus says, you know, many say to me, Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say. Okay? And he tells them, I never knew you. Well, what context on the judgment day would you be calling Jesus Lord in the context of Yahweh? Okay? And then Paul, over and over again, he calls Jesus God. Romans 9:5, Philippians 2:6, that we need to have the same attitude that Jesus had, that even though he continues to exist in nature as God, he didn't cling to his equal privileges as God, but he chose to humble himself by becoming a man and even humbling himself to the point of death on the cross. And so Jesus didn't come to earth to live for himself. He came to live and to die for us. But if Paul says he continues to exist in nature as God, okay? Colossians 2:9, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So yeah, he dwells in bodily form. He has a human body and a human soul and a human nature. He's fully human, but he's also fully God. Okay? And by the way, when you read verses 8 through 10, you know, don't get caught up with the world's anti-Christian philosophy. Just focus on Jesus, because in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him, we are complete. So, does the American church believe Jesus is God? Well, we say we do. But we always act like we're not content with Jesus. We want Jesus plus something more. Look, if Jesus is God, you got everything you need. Okay? You're complete in Christ. American church doesn't know it's complete in Christ. You know, I need Jesus, but I also need this newest video game. I'll come out of the closet here. I'm a Raider fan. So I think I need Jesus plus another Super Bowl ring. We haven't got one from night. I heard one amen. That's good. That's good. I've probably preached 1,000 messages and where I mentioned the Raiders in Washington State. That's the first amen. So that's good. But whatever the case, we always think we need something more. No. Paul says that he's the blessed hope of the church. You know, what gives you hope? What gives me hope? Sometimes we think, well, my hope is that maybe they'll give me a raise at work. Or maybe my church will grow. My hope is this, my hope is that. Paul says the blessed hope of the church is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. the Granville Sharp rule for here and for also Paul, Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, both God and Savior have to refer to Jesus Christ in those passages. And so Jesus, the apostles, called Jesus God. So where did they get this from? We're going to argue they got it from Jesus himself. Let me see what Thomas is. Now the apostolic fathers called Jesus God as well. Who were the apostolic fathers? These guys were the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead in the early church. Okay? So, some of you have been teaching Awana for decades, and some of your little, I don't know if they used to call them Sparkies or Cubbies or whatever it was, but some of those little kids, you know, some of the little boys in a group grew up, and then, you know, right around middle school, maybe a little after, they found out about the world in which they live, they found out about deodorant, stuff like that. And but now some of them are growing up. Well, who are you, as you're getting up in years, thinking, man, I can't do this Awana thing forever. You know, I got to find a replacement. Oh, look, it's one of my former students. Well, let's say two of your former students come up. And there's like the A-plus student, got to do all the memorization verses, practice what he preached. He was a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. And the other guy was like, you know, a bag of worms, okay? He just didn't cooperate, didn't learn his verses. You keep up with him, you find out he's really still all over the place spiritually. Who are you going to point to take your place, okay? So these are the A-plus students of the apostles. By the way, some of that, Polycarp was the disciple of the apostle John. He died in 156 A.D. He was 86 years old, and they burnt him at the stake. How would you like that? He lived to be 86, and you still die a horrible death, you know? But he became the bishop of Smyrna, but he wrote in 107 A.D. when Ignatius was writing. He was the bishop of Antioch of Syria. Now, Antioch of Syria is not a just, you know, run-of-the-mill church. Who are the two most famous guys to come from Antioch of Syria? Was it my hearing's not that great, so it probably was Paul and Barnabas. Okay? Most of us probably wouldn't have even never heard the gospel if it wasn't for the ministries of Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles. And they came out of that church, and he had been the bishop for about 30 years. And you don't make a guy bishop just because we have no idea who this guy is. Let's make him the bishop. So he probably had been there another 20 years earlier, so he probably knew Paul and Barnabas. And Ignatius is en route to be fed to wild beasts for preaching the gospel. So he knows he's going to die, okay? And so he thinks, man, I got to get seven letters out to mostly to churches. And there's a heresy going on out there called Docetism. And it teaches that Jesus was God in some sense, but he only pretended to be a man. He really didn't become a man and die for our sins. And he's saying, man, I got to shoot that down. So he's writing his seven letters not to prove the deity of Christ, but the humanity of Christ. So he says things like he was truly born of a virgin. He was truly a descendant of David in the flesh. He was truly crucified. He was truly risen from the dead in his body. He truly ascended to heaven in his body. He just goes on and on with this all about the flesh, arguing that Jesus really did become a man. Yet he can't help it. Every other page, he refers to Jesus as my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if he's arguing for his humanity, why does he keep saying it? You know why he keeps saying that? Because, you know, everybody else would say, Ignatius, you're around to be fed to wild beasts. He'd say, yeah, that's just a detail. I'm en route to meet Jesus face to face. And so he can't help it. While he's defending the humanity of Christ, he can't help but just worship Jesus as his God every other page. By the way, you can go to Barnes & Noble. I've never seen it in a Christian bookstore. But you can go to Barnes & Noble and buy the Apostolic Fathers, a one-volume work, right off the shelf. But Polycarp, Ignatius does it every other page. Polycarp calls Jesus God. But what all the Apostolic Fathers do, and there's like seven or eight of them, okay, you got Papias, you got the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache. You got numerous apostolic fathers. They all refer to Jesus as the Lord, HaKurios. So I think they're all calling him Yahweh there. By the way, with some of the apostolic fathers, I don't even think they're apostolic fathers. Because Papias, a later apostolic father, refers, he says, I knew the apostles. Well, he's bragging for good reason, giving evidence of the faith. I knew the apostles, but I also knew the elders. Ooh, who are the elders? Okay, so there's a group between the apostles and the apostolic fathers called the elders. Who would they be? I mean, if the apostolic fathers are the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church, well, then who are the elders? Well, I think the elders, rather than being the next generation, they were as old as the apostles. They were their colleagues. Probably the first 70 elders were the disciples. Jesus had 12 apostles and 70 disciples. Okay? And so they were the colleagues. They were the same age. They stood side by side with the apostles. And I think some of the guys we confuse as apostolic fathers are actually elders. Because Clement of Rome writes his letter to the Corinthians, and most dated at 95 A.D., because that's when he became the Bishop of Rome, was in 95 A.D. Yeah, but he also seems to be the Clement that Paul mentions in one of his letters. And the dude was around for at least 30 years as a leader in the early church, though he wasn't the Bishop of Rome till 95 A.D., and he does say that the temple was still standing when he wrote. So the temple was destroyed 70 A.D., so the latest that Clement of Rome's letter could have been written was early 70 A.D. Now, that's not a popular view. Okay? They would rather explain away that passage. Why? Because he quotes from so many of the New Testament books. And Clement of Rome's writing 70 A.D., he's quoting, you know, we need to date our books a lot earlier. And the apostolic fathers called Jesus God. Ancient secular writers. Now, these are non-Christians. I wouldn't expect non-Christians to call Jesus God. Well, these guys didn't. They didn't think Jesus was God. But they told us what the first century church believed about Jesus. And the first century church, they said, yeah, those Christians are weird guys who believe Jesus is God. Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman governor in 112 A.D. He said, yeah, these Christians are a weird group of people. It's a good thing he never met Awana people. But he said, these Christians are weird people. They get up on a fixed day each week before the sun rises. Now, maybe Christians did that because they worked on Sundays back then. You know, this is going to be news to some of us Americans. The 40-hour work week is not in the Bible. Okay? It was God's idea for ancient man to take one day a week off. Okay? If it left to himself, ancient man would have worked, you know, 24/7. If it was up to modern man, we wouldn't work at all. But that's a whole other, you know, we got issues. But whatever the case, Pliny the Younger said they would meet on a fixed day each week before the sun rose, probably because they had to go to work. But also, if you meet before the sun rises, less likely you're going to get arrested. Okay? They would eat ordinary food, probably bread and wine, the Lord celebrating the Lord's Supper. And he said that they would sing hymns to the founder of their religion as to a god. Now, he's a Roman. They believe in many gods. So he's saying the way we Romans worship our gods, that's what defines a Christian. A Christian is somebody who worships this guy, Jesus, as if he's God. Okay? And this is knowledge that he didn't get yesterday. This is knowledge he's known this for a generation or two. Okay? And by the way, Pliny the Younger, there's also Pliny the Elder. He probably got a lot of his information from his dad, who was also a Roman statesman. Now, Lucian, this guy wrote in 170 A.D. I mean, he's thinking, man, we've really arrived. We've come a long way. We're not like those Neanderthals from the first century. We're late second century guys, you know. He thought that the science of their day was probably modern science. So he mocked Christians. He said, those Christians still worship the founder of their religion to this day. And he was like mocking them, like, that's like superstitious people. do things like that. We modern men don't do that kind of thing. But what he's saying is, it's been known that these Christians throughout the generations, by 170 AD, throughout the generations, they've been worshiping Jesus as God. We're going to see later that that's what defined the early church. That's what made the break between early Christianity and Judaism of its day. If the early church had merely claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, they would have been considered a very unique branch of Judaism, but they would have never been kicked out. We're going to see Larry Hurtado's work, research shows, the early church, the Jews butt head with the early church because the early church worshiped Jesus from day one. Okay? So the Jews could not tolerate them worshiping Jesus as God. And so that's what defines... I mean, you know, if you don't believe Jesus is God, the Son become a man, you're not a Christian. That is essential to biblical Christianity. We can debate a lot of things. You know, do we dunk them or do we sprinkle? Do you baptize babies or you got to be adults? I mean, there's a lot of things we can debate. What does the Lord's Supper mean? The deity of Christ is not one of them. Okay, so who did Jesus claim to be? Now, Jesus claimed to be God in numerous ways. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, he's speaking, and these guys couldn't get in. The room was packed, okay? And so they started removing the tiles, and they lowered a guy down through the top, a paralyzed guy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, and the buddies of the guy were probably thinking, well, that's not what we brought him here for. But the Jewish religious leaders are thinking, wait a minute, who does this guy think he is, God? God told us in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, you want your sins forgiven? You get circumcised, you become a Jew, and you go to the temple and have the priest offer animal sacrifices. We've got all these really cool feasts and offerings. We got offerings for this, offerings for that. We got all these kinds of cleansings and everything. And this carpenter from Nazareth, who's not even trained by the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai, the two rabbinical schools of that day, this guy's just going to walk out and act like he's got the power to forgive sin. Does he believe he's God? Yes. Okay. And then, just in case they didn't believe him, he healed the guy. Okay? And so Jesus claims to be God, and then he backs it up. The next lecture I'm going to give after this one on the resurrection, one of the main evidences that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so Jesus claimed the power to forgive sin. By the way, he gives that power to his church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes it in a literal, formal, organized way. But I think what it means is what Steve was talking about today. God's given us the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, the incarnation, you know, God the Son becoming a man, the death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we preach that to people, it sets them free. Through trusting in Jesus, their sins are forgiven. And now instead of, you know, we're a kingdom of priests now. God has sent us out, and, you know, and what do we do? What are we doing with our money? What are we doing with our time? And I don't want you to think I'm a jerk and I'm trying to make you guys feel rotten, because Steve made me feel rotten, okay? And so you can blame Steve, but I think in the end, I think the Holy Spirit gave him the message. So if you got an issue with it, the issue's not with me or Steve, but we got to share that gospel message. Ways that Jesus claimed to be God. He called himself the bridegroom, the Savior, the Good Shepherd. And you might say, well, he's not claiming to be God. Wait a minute. This is a no-brainer. Jesus happened to be Jewish. He happened to speak to Jewish people, okay? In the Old Testament, who's the bridegroom? Yahweh. Who's the bride? Israel. Jesus shows up and says, I'm the bridegroom, I'm here. So that's why I'm not fasting. Now, my best man showed up a little early, and his disciples used to fast, John the Baptist. But now that I'm here, you don't need to fast. It's time to celebrate because the bridegroom is here. Again, the Jews are thinking, who does this guy think he is? God? Yes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He claimed to be the only way to be saved. He who believes in me has eternal life. Read the Psalms. So often we think, oh, the Jews were saved by the law in the Old Testament. No, they weren't. First, God saved his people from Egyptian bondage, and then he gave them his law. And then he said, if you obey my laws, I'll prosper your nation. You disobey my laws, and I'll use Gentile, pagan nations to punish you. But the law came after salvation. And the law is also used as a tutor or substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. But if you want to see how the Jews worshiped, read Psalms. In fact, even the book of Isaiah, over and over again, you know, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God is crying out that he's the Savior. Throughout Psalms, Yahweh is salvation. Salvation is found in Yahweh alone. So Jesus shows up and says, I'm here. Your Savior is here, and it's me. Okay, Yahweh alone is Savior. Jesus claimed to be Savior. Therefore, Jesus claimed to be Yahweh. And also, with the good, when he calls himself the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for the sheep. Come on, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Jews knew exactly what this guy was talking about. Okay? And so, just the way he talked about himself, as well as the way he acted. Jesus said, one greater than the temple is here, in Matthew chapter 12. Well, what was the temple? The temple was the greatest physical thing enclosing the presence of God. So the Holy of Holies was so holy, even the high priest could only go there once a year, and that's after offering a sacrifice for himself, and then he could go in to take the blood of the sacrifice for the nation of Israel and spray it on the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. So it's the holiness of God is enclosed in bodily form in the temple. You know what Jesus acted like? That's just a type of me. I'm the real thing. When Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, they wanted a sign. He said, well, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. Jesus was talking about his own body. So he's basically saying, no, guys, that temple's not the real temple. That's symbolic. That's a type of me. I'm the real temple. You tear down this real temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be greater than King Solomon. Israel's most powerful, wealthiest, most majestic king. And Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth. Okay? Like that guy in Japan. Probably didn't even change clothes. Okay? And he said, I'm greater than Solomon, guys. Think about what you're saying. You're butting heads with me? I'm greater than Solomon. Now, he also said in that passage that he's greater than Jonah. But let's face it, Jonah made a lot of... On the judgment day, if God says, you know what? You did a better job than Jonah. I'm still shaking in my boots, okay? I don't know enough about Jonah. Maybe it was just a bad day or something. But so when Jesus said greater than Jonah, I'll grant that. That's not evidence he's claiming to be God. But when he's claiming to be greater than Israel's greatest king and greater than the temple, the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. Jesus called himself the I Am. God identified himself, Yahweh, as Yahweh. I am who I am. Okay? The pure, infinite, eternal existence from which everything else comes. What Jesus said in John 8, 23 and 24, I'm from above, you're from below. I'm from heaven, you're from earth. Unless you believe I am he, the he isn't there. And it's ego emi in the Greek. It's probably Yahweh in the Hebrew. And he's talking to the Jewish scholars, probably talking Hebrew to them. So he's basically saying, unless you believe I'm Yahweh, you're going to die in your sins. Okay? And now, whenever Jesus is asked to explain himself, it's because they're thinking, wait, does this guy think he's God? And then they ask him to explain himself, and then he makes it even more clear that he's claiming to be God. So he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Some translations read, before Abraham was, I am. It's really tough because the word there is like the word for generated. And so you can translate it, before Abraham was born, or you could say, before Abraham was, I am. The whole idea, though, is that if Jesus had said before, and Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus, if he had said before Abraham was, I was, then Jesus would just be claiming to have been born or generated before Abraham. See, before Abraham was born, I was born. Pre-existence. But Jesus is claiming before Abraham was born, I am. I was never born, guys. As God, the second person of the Trinity, I always existed. Okay? And so the Jews understood what he was saying, so they picked up stones to stone him. By the way, people want to have it both ways. They want to say that Jesus was the greatest communicator who ever lived, yet he never claimed to be God. But you can't have it both ways. Because, I mean, let's face it, they crucified the guy. They sent them, they sentenced him to death, the Jewish ruling council, for blasphemy. He, being a man, made himself out to be God. Okay? So if Jesus didn't claim to be God, he was the worst communicator who ever lived, because everybody he talked to thought he was claiming to be God. Okay? And that's part of the problem. We always put Jesus in the wrong category. We like Confucius, Muhammad, Gandhi, guys who never, you know, founders of religions who never claimed to be God. You put him in a category where he belongs with all the other guys that claim to be God. I mean, you're putting him in categories with like David Koresh's, Reverend Sun Myung Moon, Adolf Hitler. What we got to understand is that lots of people claim to be God, and it was really obvious they were insane or nuts. You know, they had issues. One guy in human history claimed to be God. And he lived a life pretty consistent with what you would expect if God became a man. And that was the Lord Jesus. And he claimed that to be King David's Lord when he quotes from Psalm 110 verse 1 where David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So the greatest king of Israel, he wasn't as wealthy as his son Solomon. Solomon consolidated all the victories David had and then made further peace treaties. But the most beloved king of Israel, David, could say, "The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." Jesus is saying, well, whose son is the Messiah? They said, David's son. And then Jesus said, well, then why does David call him Lord? These are patriotic Jews. So the king of Israel is not going to recognize any human, any mere human, as his Lord. Why would King David, our greatest king, call Messiah Lord? Only if Messiah is God. By the way, if you were a descendant of somebody, the great guy of the past is way greater than you. So how could Jesus be a descendant of David 1,000 years later and Jesus be way greater than David? It's because he's God. Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Every time they kept accusing him of breaking the Sabbath for healing people on Sabbath day, the Sabbath law came from God. And yet Jesus said, I'm the Lord, I'm the master of the Sabbath. So here, a law that comes from God, and Jesus says, yeah, I'm above that law. I'm the master of that law. He claimed authority over God's laws, the temple. He cleansed the temple numerous times. Said it's my Father's house. Claimed authority over demons, all consistent with him believing that he was God. But the way he claimed authority over God's laws, when you read things like the Sermon on the Mount, okay, Jesus would say, Jesus never said, you have read, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you. Jesus never corrected what was written. He said, you have heard, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you. Okay? He's correcting the oral tradition, the oral commentary of the Old Testament from the rabbis. Okay? So he's saying, take hundreds of years of brilliant rabbinical speculation about the Old Testament, throw it in the garbage can, because I'm here. And then he would say, you have heard, but truly, truly, I say to you. And the truly statements, they didn't find anything like that in ancient Jewish literature except for one Jewish religious literature, except for one phrase, and it's found numerous times in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament equivalent of truly, truly, I say to you, is thus saith the Lord. The difference is, thus saith the Lord, the prophets say, thus saith, not me, but the Lord. Okay? When Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, thus saith me, the Lord. Jesus claimed that his interpretation of God's laws were so authoritative, it carried as much weight as God's laws itself. He acted as if he wrote the Old Testament himself. Okay? And we mentioned his truly, truly statements. He claimed to be equal to the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. For which of my works do you stone me? Well, not for your works, but for your words, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. And then I don't want to even get into the big... He took a passage that they didn't understand and threw it in their face to show them that they didn't even understand God's word. But that's a whole other discussion there. He called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In fact, sometimes he called God Abba. Okay? Called God Abba. It's kind of like Daddy or Papa, but a lot more respectful, but just as intimate. Okay? So John 5, 17 and 18, they wanted to stone him to death, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was claiming to be the God's son, claiming God was his unique father, claiming to be the unique son of God, making himself equal with God. Okay? See, now we don't see this anymore because everybody and their mother's brother claims to be a son of God. But we claim to be sons of God because of Jesus. He's the one who started using the phrase. In the Old Testament, the Jewish nation could be the children of God, but not as individuals. Jesus shows up and says, by nature, I am the son of God. I am God incarnate. Okay? Now, because of what Jesus did, we can be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Best illustration I've ever seen for this is I remember watching an old video of John F. Kennedy in the Oval Office. And, you know, he had charisma. He's smiling. Kind of like me and Steve. But he had that charisma, the big smile, and he just... making people feel at ease, but the two guys there were like this, they were like stiff, and they were like faking the smile, but they were terrified to be in the presence of the president. And they had a whole bunch of security badges, because they had to get through the world's greatest security, just to see the president, to get in the Oval Office. And then they were wearing really expensive suits. Expensive suits, security badges, and they were nervous. But as the camera panned back, you saw somebody else was in the Oval Office. And the guy wasn't even wearing a shirt. So forget about a nice suit. He was wearing overalls. He's bare-chested. The guy wasn't even nervous. Okay? And had no security badges, no suit, and wasn't nervous. Because to the other guys, John F. Kennedy was the most powerful man on the planet Earth, the President of the United States. But to little John, he was Daddy. And that's the kind of intimacy with the Father Jesus was claiming for himself. And it was like, wow, this guy's calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And but by the way, if little John decided to come in naked one day, and he brought his little naked buddy with him, some rookie security guard would be like, halt! And they'd be like, you idiot, that's the president's son. Who's the other kid? I don't know, but if he's a friend of the president's son, he's allowed, you know, and you can go right by the world's best security, right into the Oval Office. That's how we have access into heaven. You know, we Christians are good at saying, we American Christians, I didn't deserve to be saved. Saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. I did not earn my salvation. I did not deserve to be saved at that point that I got saved. Yeah, well, guess what, though? You still don't deserve to be saved right now. It's all a grace from beginning to end. Okay? And, but through the Lord Jesus, we have access into the Father's throne room. He accepted worship on numerous occasions. He's only supposed to bow before the God of Israel. I mean, just what, the first commandment, and here people allowed people to bow before him and worship him. He claimed to exist before creation. You're a person who existed before creation. You're the creator. And he claimed to have shared the Father's glory with him. When the book of Isaiah says Yahweh does not share his glory with another. He was arrested and executed for blasphemy because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. If he was such a great communicator, just explain. You guys are misunderstanding me. I'm just claiming to be like God, not God. He didn't do that. Okay? We talked about Binitarian worship. And before the church, early church, had the doctrine of the Trinity figured out, they began to worship Jesus as equally God alongside the Father as distinct persons, and they worshiped Jesus and prayed to him at the very start of the church. Larry Hurtado said this is what caused the start of the church itself. Christianity started because some ancient Jews not just accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, but worshiped him as God. And so, how did Jesus prove that he is God? He fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies. We pretty much ran out of time, so if you look just at that form, it tells us his genealogy, his line, the descendant of Abraham, tribe of Judah, from the line of Jesse, from Jesse's son David. He'd be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. His birth would be announced by a star. His forerunner, a voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. The specific time of his coming. He would be executed before the temple is destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. He would perform miracles, teach in parables, be rejected by the Jews, receive a wide Gentile following, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples, enter Jerusalem on a donkey while receiving a king's welcome, silent before his accusers, crucified, lots cast for his garments, bones not broken. He would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. His bones were broken. Side was pierced, buried in a rich man's tomb, rose from the dead, ascended, is at the Father's right hand. Now you might say, well, look, hundreds of guys claim to be the Jewish Messiah and were executed before 70 AD. Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5 mentions two of them, Judas and Thutis. Let me say this. There's only one guy who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was executed before 70 AD, and received a wide Gentile following. Most of us, if not all of us, are not Jews. What are we doing? Thousands of miles away from Israel, we're not Jews, yet we're worshiping the Jewish Messiah. The Old Testament predicted the Jewish Messiah would come. He would be Yahweh, become a man. He would provide salvation for mankind. And he would die before 70 AD, rejected by the Jews, but receive a wide Gentile following. And only Jesus of Nazareth has places of worship throughout the Gentile nations, throughout the world, that proclaim him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The next lecture I'll present evidence for Jesus' bodily resurrection, which also proves that Jesus, his claims are true. He is God incarnate. Okay, God bless you.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense, and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job and take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. It's a 1-year program. and that entire program be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.